I'd like to read these from the Gospel according to Luke and chapter 1. Luke's Gospel, chapter 1. And this is, of course, the former treatise that Luke refers to that we have read off from the Acts chapter 1. The young believer will remember that both of these books are written by the same good doctor. This is the former treatise, the Gospel by Luke. Reading in chapter 1, please, and at verse 26. And in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And the angel came in unto her and said, Hail, thou that art highly favored, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women. And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. Behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Then said Mary unto the angel, How shall this be? Now, verse 37, she is reminded that with God nothing shall be impossible. And at verse 38, Mary said, Behold the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word. And the angel departed from her. And Mary arose in those days and went into the hill country with haste into a city of Judah, and entered into the house of Zacharias and saluted Elizabeth. Now chapter 2, please, for one well-known verse. Verse 7. And she brought forth her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. Now another little portion, please, at the end of the Gospels, right over at the end of John's Gospel, chapter 19. Chapter 19 of John's Gospel, and at verse 25. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother, and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Cleophas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother, and the disciples standing by whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, Woman, behold thy son. Then saith he to the disciple, Behold thy mother. And from that hour, that disciple took her unto his own home. Now the Lord will bless. I want to speak a little word about a very gracious lady whom I think we have neglected. I want to talk about Mary, the Virgin of Nazareth of Galilee, and to try to gather together some scriptures relating to her. And keeping in mind exactly what our brother Reggie said at the beginning of his message to us, but just as we are not perhaps to be occupied with the Spirit, but rather through the Spirit with Christ, so that we may not become solely and exclusively occupied with Mary, but rather with Mary's Son. And I hope that what we learn today of Mary will have this great result, that we shall be attracted to Mary's Son. Some little while ago, when with the assembly here at Dundonald, we were speaking a little word about Mary of Bethany. And we remarked on that occasion that there were at least six Marys in the New Testament. We remarked that if you use a Young's Concordance, you will probably know that Mr. Young will find seven. And if you read certain other commentaries, you'll find that some dear brethren can actually identify eight. Now, I don't know how many Marys you can find, but I think I'm right in saying that there are at least six easily identifiable Marys in the New Testament. Now, when thinking about them recently, I got this kind of guilt about Mary the Virgin. And I looked back and thought of the other Marys of whom we speak, most of them, we talk about them, except perhaps the obscure Mary of Rome in Romans chapter 16. The rest of the Marys we mention very often. And I came to the conclusion that we had indeed, for some reason, neglected speaking about Mary, the mother of Jesus. It might be because of our environment, because of our circumstances. It might be that we feel that others have exalted Mary too much. Mary, of course, herself would object to that. It might be that we have the impression that others have made too much of Mary, and that might be quite right. But nevertheless, we must not allow one extreme to push us right over to another and completely neglect this most interesting character, Mary of Nazareth. Now, when I came to look at the scriptures that told us all that we knew of Mary of Nazareth, I was really surprised to find that there were so many. So that it becomes quite a problem to collect and collate the records of Mary of Nazareth. But I want to gather together the most of them this afternoon, and I want to put them under three little headings. I'd like you to look, first of all, at Mary's sayings. Now, Mary doesn't speak very much. She's very like Mary of Bethany. She doesn't talk very much. But nevertheless, she does say some very interesting things, and what a person says, of course, gives us insight to the kind of person that person is. And I trust that we find interesting things about Mary by examining the interesting things that Mary says. So I want to occupy you for a little while with Mary's sayings. Now, not only do we have some interesting sayings, but we have also, as you well know, a very sweet song. And in those early chapters of Luke's Gospel, you will know that there are several songs. There is that which is known as the Song of Zacharias. And there is another one which is sometimes called the Song of Simeon. And we know that Elizabeth does give us a little prophecy as well, and some would call that a song. And certainly we have this beautiful song from Mary, and in the world of Christendom it's referred to as the Magnificat, a great word, of course, which simply means Mary's magnification of the Lord. So Mary's sayings are followed by Mary's song. And then after we have seen Mary's song and listened to her and learned something more about her and about her son, I want you then to look at Mary's silence. Because there are many occasions when we are occupied with great things, great scenes, and Mary is there, but Mary is there in complete silence. And I want you to see it this afternoon as a very eloquent silence. Sometimes we have silences which we know can be barren. But there are other silences, and we rightly say of them that they are golden. And I'm sure that as we look this afternoon at the silences of Mary the Virgin, that they are golden, eloquent silences. And I want you to see this very pious woman as she stands silently. I think that Mary knows when to speak. She knows what to say. She knows when to sing. She knows how to sing, and she knows when to be silent. And as we follow her, well, I trust she becomes a great example, and that we too, together, magnify the Lord Jesus as much as Mary did. Now, we are indebted chiefly for all that we know of Mary. We are indebted to Matthew and Luke. Now, not exclusively, but largely and generally speaking, we are indebted to Matthew and Luke. I think there is one little reference in Mark's Gospel to Mary, but perhaps only one. And of course there are a couple of references in John, but generally speaking, the stories, the narratives that involve Mary, we have them in the first Gospel and in the third one. Now, having said that, I don't know that Mary says one word in Matthew's Gospel. The early chapters of Matthew's Gospel concern Mary quite a little bit and her involvement with Joseph, and those circumstances of the birth and her travels into Egypt and back again to Nazareth and Galilee. And we do read quite a little bit in those early chapters about Mary, but I don't know that in all of the Gospel by Matthew that we have one single word that is spoken by Mary. When we come to Mark, there is nothing, and we are indebted for the sayings of Mary to Luke who was the doctor and who perhaps had the confidence of Mary and likely got quite a lot of information from her very privately and personally. And we are indebted to Luke now for most of the sayings, and then of course John does give us two of Mary's sayings in that second chapter. Now therefore, because Mary doesn't say very much, it's not very difficult to collect her sayings together. And you can put them into a very intelligent little order, and it doesn't take very much time to study the sayings of Mary, and yet we get deep insight into the piety of this girl as we listen just to what she has to say. I find that Mary speaks twice to the angel, and then she speaks twice to Jesus. Then she speaks on another occasion through men in general to the servants at the wedding. And perhaps those five utterances are all of the sayings of Mary that we have. You probably know that the very last mention of Mary is in connection with a prayer meeting, and we might have read it from Acts chapter 1. Mary is there gathered with others who love the Lord Jesus, and she is gathered just as one of them with them. She is silent there too, by the way, but it's the last reference to Mary in the New Testament. There is no reference to her in the epistles, so far as I know, never a reference again. Mary's last reference is in her connection with a prayer meeting in Acts chapter 1. Now, the very first thing that Mary says is very interesting. When you come to Luke's Gospel and look for the earliest words of Mary, you'll find her speaking to Gabriel, and she asks a very question. She says, "How can this be?" Now, I want to call this the beauty of simplicity. It's a simple, childlike inquiry that Mary makes. And you must not see it, because Gabriel did not see it, you must not see it as a questioning of what God was going to do. I noticed that Gabriel, when he was talking to Zacharias, he had to rebuke Zacharias for asking almost the same question. When Zacharias got the announcement from the angel of a son to be born miraculously, who was to be the ambassador of the king, we find that Zacharias looks back at Gabriel and he almost uses the same word. He says, "Whereby?" He says, "How? How can I know? How can this be?" And the angel rebuked Zacharias, and you remember that the judgment fell on him, and he was actually stricken dumb. He had asked a question, but Gabriel interpreted Zacharias' question as being a questioning of God's ability to do a certain thing. And the man was judged because of it, and the gospel opens, as we well know, with a dumb priest. He was not only dumb, by the way, but the young people will remember that he was deaf as well. And the evidence for that is that when they came to talk to him, they actually had to make signs. He couldn't hear, they had to make signs. So Zacharias was not only deaf, not only dumb, but he was deaf as well. It was the judgment of the angel because of his questioning of what God was able to do. Gabriel says, "Zacharias, I am Gabriel. You seem to forget who's speaking to you. I am Gabriel," he says, "that stands in the presence of God, the same Gabriel that talked to Daniel." He says, "You seem to be forgetting who's bringing the message to you." And poor Zacharias, he's rebuked for questioning. But when you come to Mary's very first word, she asked almost the same thing, and yet we've got to see a very subtle little difference. Because Mary is not at all questioning whether God is able to do what he says he will do. She is not for one moment questioning or doubting as to whether God is able to perform what he has promised. Rather, indeed, if you examine carefully what Mary says, you find that she accepts without questioning that God will do it. But all she's anxious to know is, how is he going to do it? But the very wording of her question is an evidence that she knew that God would do it, that he was able to do it, but she simply asks in a very childlike inquiry, "How can this be?" Now here is something beautiful right at the very beginning. A simple trust, a simple inquiry, a resting upon the promise that God has made, and this girl anxious to know just how God is going to work out his purpose. Now surely here is something right away in the which we could copy this godly girl, not doubting for one moment that God is able to perform what he has promised, never questioning that God is able to bring to pass what he says he will bring to pass. Never for one moment doubting his power or his ability to do what he has decreed he will do, but simply getting into his presence and asking how. I'm trying somehow to appreciate what God is going to do and the way in which he will bring his purposes into being. An inquiring mind, and in lovely simplicity, Mary asks the question, how? Now the angel goes on to explain the purposes of God to her. And after a little while, then Mary looks back and she says, again, this is very beautiful, and I want to call this just the complete submissiveness of Mary. Not only is there simplicity in her inquiry as to how God is going to do a certain thing, but now you see the lovely submissiveness of this very pious Jewess. And she looks back at the angel again. I can imagine her sometimes spreading her hands. And I wonder if she has calculated in a moment of time exactly what is involved in the announcement of the angel. Has she, in these few moments of time, assessed exactly what this is going to mean to her? Has she looked forward and understood and calculated just exactly what this is going to mean? And has she, having summed it all up in her mind, completely bowed to the will of God? And she looks back to the angel and she says, behold, the handmaid of the Lord. In effect, she says, as others have said before her, here am I. And in lovely submissiveness, she bows to the will and to the word of God. And I'm sure that in those few moments, she did indeed sum up exactly what was going to be involved. Now, if you think about it for a moment or two, if she was called upon to walk a path that would be a path of reproach, it would be a path of misunderstanding. People weren't going to understand. They were not going to believe Mary's story. Many of her neighbors would not believe. There would be side glances and there would be talk behind the scenes about this girl of Nazareth. Not even Joseph for a while would understand. There would have to be a very revelation from God that Joseph might be able to understand. Even he will doubt the circumstances and begin to wonder. And there will be scandal, and there will be gossip, and there will be talk, and there certainly will be reproach. And up and down and all around the little town of Nazareth, men and women and boys and girls likely too, they will talk about Mary, and they'll mention her name, and they'll tell the story of the scandal. I'm sure that all this flashed before Mary's mind. And yet, having summed it all up in a moment or two, nevertheless she says, behold, the handmaid of the Lord. The beautiful submissiveness of a girl who appreciates what God is going to do, who recognizes the word of God and the will of God and bows to it, and even though it means misunderstanding and reproach, nevertheless, she's prepared to walk that way because she knows that it's for his glory. Now, it might be that there's someone in our meeting this afternoon, and who knows, but God may be asking you, in fact, to walk a similar path. You know, there are some of us. And in those early days when first we came to meet with the assembly, there was a lot of misunderstanding. And it was, I think, for some of us, a very, very difficult path. And people talked, and they didn't understand. And there was a certain measure of reproach. And you wondered sometimes, was it worth it all? And then you recognized, of course, that this, after all, was the will of God, and this was the way of God and the word of God. And what a delight it was then to be able to rest in it all, and to rest from the reproach and from the misunderstanding, and to simply say, behold, the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word. And if there's someone this afternoon, and it might be that you're having a difficulty because of acknowledgement of the word of God and obedience to his will and to his way, I trust that perhaps you'll find in Mary a companion and a friend, and that you'll be able to fellowship with her in the experience that she had. And you know, if anyone could have sung it, I'm sure it would have been Mary. How heartily she might have sung, alone with thee, O Master, where the light of earthly glory dies. Misunderstood by all, I dare to do what thine own heart would praise. And the second saying of Mary is the saying of a woman completely submissive to the will and the word of God. It only goes still to bring out the piety of this interesting woman. Now the third time that she speaks, it's not to Gabriel now, but she is actually speaking to her son. And this time now, it's 12 years later, nearly 13 years later perhaps, and he's now a boy of 12, and he's in the temple. You remember that his absence gave them a little bit of concern on that occasion, and when finally Mary found him, she has to ask the question again. Not this time how, but now she's asking the question why. And she looks at the boy of 12, and she says, "Son, why hast thou thus dealt with us?" It is the language of a sad heart, a perplexity, a heart that cannot understand his dealings with them. It might well be that Mary never expected him to deal with her as she was now interpreting, and she couldn't understand it. You know, it must have been a strain for Mary, I judge, and it must have been a difficult 12 years in many respects. Well, I'm sure that she had a mountain of privileges being the mother of the Lord Jesus. Of course, we know it goes without saying that Mary is never called the mother of God. Never that. But she is indeed intelligently called the mother of my Lord. And she is more often called the mother of Jesus. And from the earlier prophecies given to her, well, Mary knew, of course, that the boy who had been given into her care, that he was none other than the Messiah. And with all her knowledge, I'm quite sure and happy about it, that Mary knew that somehow he was a divine person. I don't know that Mary understood it, but I'm sure that she did grasp the fact, and she knew that the boy in her home, the boy at the bench whom she often watched, was in fact a divine person. The thing was too big for her, as it is for us, too great for her understanding, but I'm sure, looking at Mary's knowledge in other scriptures, I'm sure that Mary knew that, knew exactly who and what he was, and it must have been quite a strain, you know, having a boy grow up in the home who actually was the incarnate God, and if Mary realized who exactly he was, well, there must have been difficulties with the privileges. And now, she comes to a perplexing situation. She never expected that he would deal with her like this. Knowing who he is, and knowing what he has been, and remembering 12 years of blessed experience with him under the roof, she never expected that for 3 days he would be absent and leave her inquiring and perplexed and sorrowing. That's her own word. She uses the word sorrow. And so she comes and finds him eventually in the temple. And she says, "Son, why hast thou thus dealt with us?" I think perhaps we might be allowed to ask the same question. And I'd be greatly surprised if there is not somewhere in our meeting this afternoon a heart that can use those very words. And I trust you do it not rebelliously. You might do it sadly. And you might do it from a perplexed heart. But I trust that there's no rebellion. And as you look up from sad circumstances, it might be that your question is exactly the question of Mary. Why hast thou thus dealt with us? Doesn't he sometimes bring us by ways that we don't understand? Doesn't he sometimes bring us into circumstances that we think, well, we could have understood it had it been someone else? But there are often occasions when we find ourselves in straits and we don't understand. And from our perplexity, perhaps we are entitled this afternoon to look up and to ask as Mary did, "Why hast thou thus dealt with us?" We were remarking last night in a meeting that there are not many, if any, assemblings of the Lord's people where there are not broken hearts. I would find it impossible to believe that there was not somewhere in our company this afternoon a breaking heart. Boys that go wayward. Girls that disappoint. Bereavements that come suddenly that we cannot understand. Things that happen that shatter our little circumstances, that dash our hopes and leave us puzzled. Mary looks up from circumstances like that and she says, "Why hast thou thus dealt with us?" And I suggest to you that you are allowed to ask why, provided you ask it in the right tone of voice. But if you take up a very stubborn stance and say, "Why?" this is wrong. You can't be rebellious. He won't have it. But if from an inquiring, exercised heart, you really do want to know why he has dealt with you, you are entitled to ask, "Why, Lord? Teach me the reason. Let me understand. Let me learn the lesson, whatever it may be that you're trying to teach. Make me teachable. Help me to learn. Help me to understand. And when I don't understand, help me to trust nevertheless." Mary looks up from her sorrow and she says, "Why hast thou thus dealt with us?" But the next thing that Mary says is again a little word to the Lord Jesus. They are interesting words, if only for their very brevity. Mary looks at the Lord, understanding in all the joyful circumstances of a wedding feast. And she comes across to him from out of the crowd. And it's not a question. It's not a request. She's not asking him to do anything. She's not telling him to do anything. But there is a kind of a little insinuation. And she comes very simply to him. And she says, "They have no wine." I would like you to see it as the words of an intercessor. Words of one who has a care for others. And the words were very few. Very simple. Very brief. "They have no wine." And the Lord knew exactly what she meant. Well, Mary could teach us to pray, couldn't she? Brethren, you probably know that very lengthy prayers are not usually found in the Word of God. You probably know that the very longest prayer recorded in our Bible is the prayer of Solomon at the dedication of the temple. You probably know that you could read that in about 7 or 8 minutes. And you probably know also that one of the most profound prayers in the whole of Scripture is one of the very shortest. And Moses said one day, "Show me, I beseech thee, thy glory." The profundity of it. Whether you call this a prayer or not, I hardly know. But it seems to me that there is a little insinuation that perhaps he could do something. "They have no wine." Here is a little prayer that is marked not only by brevity, but it's marked by utter simplicity. And I think by an absolute childlike trust that he would do something. And even when there seemed to be a kind of a rebuff, Mary still was not silenced in those circumstances. She still believed that he would do something. After all, she clung to this, that he had not said no. And she clung to this, that he had not exactly rebuked her and altogether refused what she was asking by way of insinuation. So very simply, she brings her petition. And she brings the care of others with her. And as an intercessor, she says, they have no wine. Now her next expression is linked with that one, and gives us a little insight into how she reacted to what sometimes is seen as a rebuke. And she leaves him, and she goes to the servants, and I think I can see her whispering. And here's what she says. Whatever he says, do it. Did she grasp that he was going to do something? Is this the expression of a simple confidence? Mary is all simplicity. And is this a simple confidence that when the time would come, he would answer, he would do something? He would not leave her prayer completely abandoned. He would remember, and he would move, and he would act. And she didn't know how he would do it, and she didn't know when he would do it, and she didn't know exactly where he was going to move. But she knew that when the time did come, he would answer. And she says, look, when he does answer, whatever he says to you, you do it. The simple assurance and confidence that in his own good time, he would answer her petition. These are all the sayings of Mary, so far as I know. That is the direct words, the actual language of this interesting woman. Now there wouldn't be time to listen to all of Mary's song, but sufficient to say that Mary is a very sweet singer. You likely remember our dear brother Mr. Ernest Wilson pointing out to us on more than one occasion that here in this chapter we had the great quartet. And they sang together. His suggestion was that Mary was the sweet soprano. That when you listen to Elizabeth, you have the rich contralto. When you listen to Zachariah singing, you have the lovely tenor. And when you come to listen to Simeon, it's the deep bass. And here certainly is a quartet of singers on how sweetly they sing of the Lord Jesus. Mary's song is Mary's composition. And I'm amazed as I go down this lovely song to learn how much Mary knew of God and his ways. And as she speaks of God and brings out the greatness of God, she does another little thing. She is constantly expressing low thoughts of herself. And when you hear a person speaking with low thoughts of herself and high thoughts of God, that person's in a good condition. Here is the piety then of a girl who sings of herself in all her lowliness and sings of God in all his greatness. And Mary did certainly know how to express the greatness of God. Elizabeth looks at Mary and she says, blessed is she that believed. Can I be excused, perhaps just a little bit of imagination, but I think I can see Elizabeth looking across at Zacharias, and he's sitting across in the corner of the room, and he's dumb, and he doesn't know a word they're saying because he's deaf as well. And as she looks at her priestly husband, deaf and dumb, and looks at him full of the joy of the Lord, she says, blessed is she that believed. I wish Zacharias had done the same thing. And as soon as she says, blessed is she that believed, then Mary begins to sing. And Mary, first of all, evidences her love for the Lord. And she begins by saying, my soul doth magnify the Lord. Here is love that desires the greatness of the Lord. And true love will always do this. And if we really want to copy the love of Mary for the Lord, then let us see to it that it is that real love that desires above everything else that the Lord will be magnified. There's nothing mysterious about the word magnify. The boys and girls know what a magnifying glass is. And when they put it upon an object, it makes that object great. And the greater the power of magnification, the greater the object when you put that upon it. And Mary says, "My soul doth magnify the Lord." The love of a girl who wanted to make the Lord great. And her heart's bubbling over. Like Psalm 45. And then she says, "My spirit hath rejoiced." And here is joy. Here's a girl who's not only characterized by a love that wants to magnify the Lord, but by a joy in her very act of magnifying Him. Let me say, brethren, I hope I don't say it unkindly, but if you've got a theology or a doctrine that robs you of joy, examine it. And perhaps sooner or later, by the grace of God, you'll abandon it. I don't see that it could be of God. Says Mary, "My spirit doth rejoice in God my Savior." And this girl's heart is bubbling up and bubbling over, overflowing and overwhelmed. And from a heart of love that magnifies Him, she says, "I'm rejoicing in Him." Love and joy. Oh, but she says, "I must keep humble." She says, "You know, He hath regarded the low estate of His handmaiden." And she never forgets that she is the handmaiden, and she never forgets that she's but a peasant girl from Galilee. I wonder of what tribe she was. Some have no doubt that she was of the tribe of Judah. Hard to prove it conclusively. There are some who think that perhaps she had priestly blood in her veins. At least she was related to Elizabeth, and probably there's a connection there with the priestly tribe. At any rate, might we see that here is a girl who has connections not only with Judah, but with Levi. Here is a girl who, you might say, she belongs to the kingdom of priests. But she never forgets that she has been raised from a low estate, and she recognizes in her love and in her joy that there is a great case for humility, and she keeps herself very low. And then her gratitude is outgoing, and in her gratitude in verse 49 she says, "He hath done to me great things." And she never forgets and constantly speaks about this. Right down her song you can see it. The gratitude of a heart that recognizes what He has done for her and to her. And then, and this is lovely to find in Mary, not only is there love and joy and humility and gratitude, but a tremendous knowledge. We must give this girl credit. In difficult circumstances, living in the poverty and obscurity of Nazareth, yet the knowledge that she has gleaned of God and of His Word and of His dealings and His purposes with her, with His people, with the nation, with the patriarchs, this is amazing, the knowledge that Mary has. And she speaks about God and how He has dealt with the nation and what He's going to do. And what exactly did she know of God? I must just mention that she speaks of His grace. "He hath regarded me." She recognizes the grace of God. She speaks of His holiness. Holy is His name. She speaks of His mercy. She says, "Mercy to them that fear Him." She speaks of grace, of holiness, and of mercy. And then she speaks of His power, and she says, He hath shown strength with His arm. And she speaks of His power. And then she speaks of that of which we have heard already. She speaks of His sovereignty. And she says in verse 52, verse 53, "He puts down the mighty, He exalts the low, He fills the hungry, He sends the rich empty away. He's sovereign, He can do as He wills." And she sings of His sovereignty. And then she gets a grasp of one of the greatest things about God. The faithfulness of a God who keeps covenant. And she goes right away back to the days of Abraham and her fathers and to Abram's seed. And she says, he has always remembered and he has always helped Israel. So this girl in her song, she evidences love and joy and humility and gratitude and a deep knowledge of God. And her knowledge of God is a knowledge of His grace, of His holiness, of His mercy and His power, of His sovereignty and His covenant-keeping character. And if you listen to Mary singing, well, you say, the Magnificat indeed. Here is a girl who knows how to sing and knows what to say. Now I leave you with this. That Mary knows also when to be silent. There are at least four great scenes where Mary stands in silence. She stands in the inn at the manger. She stands in the house with the wise men. She stands in the temple with Simeon. And she stands at the Skull Hill, Golgotha, with John. Under each of these circumstances, Mary is silent. Do you see the silence of wonder as she stands at Bethlehem? She takes this tiny little infant body. She wraps him in swaddling clothes. She leaves him down in the manger. And in a moment, the place is full of shepherds. And they're talking, worshipping, and adoring, and telling the story. And repeating the message of the angels. And Mary stands in silence. The silence of a wonder, brethren, that recognizes but does not understand what has happened. There are things that are too big for us. Things that are too great. And candidly, we ought to be grateful that they are too big. You wouldn't like a God that you could understand, now would you? You wouldn't like a gospel that you could fully comprehend. You wouldn't like a message that could be completely and utterly expanded. So we are grateful that there are things that are too big, and here is one of them. But we stand in silence. And we wonder, like Mary, the very God of eternity has come into time. And as Mary looks at this little infant, he's dependent upon me to lift him, to lay him, to wrap him, to wash him, to feed him. He has become dependent upon me. And yet, at the same time, worlds will never cease to be dependent on him. And I don't understand it. I'm glad that I don't. But the God of creation, on whom everything is dependent, has become dependent upon a Jewish peasant girl. And it was the beloved Mr. William Hagen who used to say that if these things are not too big for our intelligence, they are too small for our spiritual needs. We bow with Mary at the manger. And we don't understand. It's the silence of wonder. And we are glad. I hope it doesn't spoil your lovely Christmas cards, you know, but it's very likely that the wise men didn't come to the manger. They came to a house, likely at a later date. They crossed rivers, they crossed deserts. They may have come from Persia, from Iran, from away over in the region of old Babylon. And they had gotten a little glimpse of truth over there. And they came a long way. And now they come and they bring out their treasures. And if at the manger with the shepherd, silence of wonder, we're here in the house with the wise men, it's the silence of worship. They bring out their treasures. The gold and the frankincense and the myrrh are multiplied. And Mary doesn't speak. The silence of worship. Do the sisters know how much our brethren appreciate the silence of worshipping sisters at the supper? And do brethren appreciate how much of the atmosphere of many a Lord's Supper is dependent upon and created by the silent worshipping of sisters? Mary stands. And she watches the brethren bring out their treasures. She agrees. But she doesn't speak. And they worship him. And she's glad. And she joins with them in a golden silence. And our sisters do the same. Sisters, you can help the brethren by carrying a measure of the presence of God through the meeting. You can help the brethren to bring out the treasures. And as they bring out the treasures and you sit in silence, he is exalted. That's all that matters after all. She stands in the temple. Simeon prophesies. He gives thanks. He instructs. And he turns to Mary and he says, a little parenthesis. Yea, he says. He says, a sword shall pierce thine own heart also. And Mary locks the sayings away in her heart. But she doesn't speak. It's the silence of subjection with which she began the story. And she stands now subject to the man of the temple and drink again and obedient to what he has to say. She stands at Calvary. This took a great deal of courage. And as she stands near the cross, one of four women, John by her side, sometimes looking up at him, sometimes with bowed head. It's the silence of suffering, the silence of sorrow. She bows her head and doesn't speak, but he speaks. And he says, woman, it's not a distant word, it's not an aloof word. A word that recognizes her feminine weakness. And in the utmost tenderness, he says, woman, behold thy son. Here's John. Son, behold thy mother. And they leave Calvary. Who knows, but perhaps weeping together. might I be allowed to say this? Did Mary care for him 33 years earlier when he wept as a child? Any normal child will cry. It's a child's way of speaking. Did Mary care for him in the days of his early tears? 33 years later, did he care for her when she wept in sorrow at the tree? This godly girl leaves the scene of sorrow. She has brought him forth. She has followed him to the skull hill. It's a sad thing for a son to watch his mother die. But it's an even sadder thing for a mother to watch her son die. And that's what Mary did, and stood silent in her sorrow. May our little consideration of Mary, her sayings, her song, and her silence, have this effect, that it will draw us closer to Mary's son and make him more precious to us.